Good morning. Today we'll be embarking, I think it's a little loud, maybe. It's a little, okay. Today we'll be embarking on a three-week journey through the Old Testament book of Jonah. Now, if you look in your Bibles, just to give you a real easy way to find it, it's between Obadiah and Micah. So, before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to examine this first chapter of Jonah this morning, we pray that you might teach us by your Spirit from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, when it comes to walking with God, living with God, in fellowship with Him, there's no doubt that one of the central issues is that of obedience. God has expectations, and because He has those expectations, we have choices to make in regard to them. You see, friends, God did not create a world full of robots. He's given us the ability to choose whether or not we will obey Him. One man who struggled with this issue of obedience was Jonah, the prophet Jonah. We're looking today at one of the great books of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Most people have heard and know stories about Jonah, even though they might find it a little difficult to find out what's between Obadiah and Micah. But this is a story of a man of God with a great calling on his life, but ironically, he did not want to obey God. The book of Jonah is somewhat of a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah is unique among all the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's word spoken through the prophet. But the book of Jonah doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a prodigal prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. And it's during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was one of Israel's worst kings. In 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah prophesied in his favor, and he promised that he would win a battle and regain all his territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam. In Amos chapter 6, we're told about that. And through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose those same territories because he was so horrible. So with that awareness, even before the story of Jonah begins in our venture into it this morning, we're somewhat suspicious of Jonah's character. The story of Jonah is full of stereotype characters that ironically do the opposite of what we would think they would do. You have the prophet, the man of God who rebels against his own God. You have sailors who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually have soft and repentant hearts toward God, and they turn to Him in humility. You have the king of one of the most popular murderous empires in the world, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's brief five-word sermon. And even, as we'll see later on in this book, the cows repent. This kind of story fits today what we would call satire, and yet it's true. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and their character flaws. And we normally regard prophets of the Old Testament as paragons of righteousness. They spoke for God when no one else would. They stood alone against opposition. They wept over sin. They prodded. They preached. They persevered. Yet one of them ran away, that being Jonah. Jonah has the dubious character of being the only prophet who ever rejected his commission from God, and he ran as fast as he could in the opposite direction. In that sense, he could be regarded as the world's worst missionary. But as we'll see in the next 3 weeks, God caught up with him and brought him to his knees. And then he used Jonah to bring about the greatest revival in history. Jonah's story has much to teach us about God's sovereign control over all creation, over our individual lives, for his own glory. It also reveals God's tender mercy, his compassion for the lost, and how he graciously employs people such as you and I in his service, even when we fail him. If you're like most people, perhaps you thought Jonah was just a story about a big fish. What's the story of Jonah about? Well, it's not simply about a big fish, which is only mentioned 4 times in the book, or a great city, Nineveh, mentioned 9 times, or even a disobedient prophet named Jonah, mentioned 18 times. It's primarily about God. God is mentioned 38 times in these 4 short chapters. And if we eliminated him from the book, the story would not make sense. The book of Jonah is about the will of God and how we should respond to it. It's also about the love of God and how we should share it with others. Here's a simple outline to help us understand the flow of the story. In chapter 1, Jonah flees. In chapter 2, Jonah prays. In chapter 3, Jonah preaches. And in chapter 4, ironically, Jonah pouts. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God. In chapter 2, he's praying to God. In chapter 3, he's speaking for God. And in chapter 4, he is learning from God. Or learning about God, you should say. Well, we call this book one of the minor prophets, yet it only contains 1 prophecy. It's really a book about Jonah and God. We know that our Lord Jesus loved this story because Jonah is the only minor prophet that Jonah or that Jesus mentioned by name. In Matthew 12:40, we read, "For as Jonah," Jesus speaking, "for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, the first chapter of Jonah portrays him as a disobedient prophet running away from God. In verses 1-3, Jonah the prophet disobeys God's call. Notice what we're told there. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come before me.' Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence." Jonah got into trouble because his attitudes were wrong. To begin with, he had a wrong attitude toward the will of God. Remember what Jesus said back in John 6:47? He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You see, to Jesus, the will of God was food that sustained him. But to Jonah, as we'll see here in chapter 1, the will of God was, in a sense, medicine that choked him. Jonah's wrong attitude toward God's will stemmed from a feeling that the Lord was asking him to do something that was impossible. God commanded the prophet to go to Israel's enemy, at that time Assyria, and give its capital city of Nineveh opportunity to repent. And Jonah would much rather have seen the city destroyed. Nineveh had been founded by Nimrod, whose description given in Genesis chapter 10 suggests a man of great arrogance. Maybe Jonah was illegitimately comparing Nineveh to the wicked nations prior to the flood of Noah's day and thought that they deserved the same fate of being wiped off the face of the earth as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. If Jonah thought that the Ninevites deserved this same fate, he was ignoring God's post-flood promise in Genesis 8:21 to never do that again. The Assyrians were a cruel people who had often abused Israel, and Jonah's narrow patriotism, in a sense, took precedence over his theology. He forgot that the will of God is really an expression of the love of God, and that God called him to Nineveh because he loved both Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah also had a wrong attitude toward the Word of God. And when the word of the Lord came to him, Jonah thought he could just take it or leave it. It was an option. However, when God's word commands us, we must listen and obey. Disobedience is not an option. In Luke 6:46, Jesus himself asked his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Jonah forgot that it was a great privilege to be a prophet, to hear God's word and know God's will. And that's why he, in a sense, resigned his prophetic office and he fled in the opposite direction from Nineveh. Jonah had to know he really could not run away from God's presence. It's foolish to think that anyone can. And surely Jonah was familiar with it, with what David had written in Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me." But Jonah felt that he had the right to turn in his resignation as a prophet. He forgot the truth that God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable, as Paul says in Romans 11:29. At one time or another during their ministries, the prophets Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah felt like giving up also, but God wouldn't let them. Jonah needed Nineveh, you see, as much as Nineveh needed Jonah. It's in the doing of the will of God that we grow in grace and become more like Christ. Jonah had also had a wrong attitude toward his circumstances. He thought they were working for him when in actuality they were really working against him. He fled to Joppa and just happened to find a ship waiting for him, bound for where he wanted to go. What an amazing coincidence. He had enough money to pay for the fare for his trip to Tarshish, which, by the way, is a long way from Joppa. It's not like they had a boat leaving for Tarshish every day. Now think about that. When we decide to disobey God, there, in a sense, is always a boat going to Tarshish. And there's always room for one more passenger. What are the chances that a man would have the money in his pocket to pay the fare for a ship that happened to be going where he wanted to go? You know, friends, when we want to run away from the Lord, Satan, in a sense, is happy to provide the transportation. So Jonah found a ship, and he paid the fare with the money he had. There's a lesson to be learned here. Money, in a sense, gives us options, doesn't it? It's no wonder that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. If we have no money, we cannot, in a sense, buy a ticket to Tarshish. If we've got money in our pocket, it may actually make it easier to run from the Lord. And whenever we decide to disobey, we can always find an excuse. Beyond all this, Jonah was even able to go down into the ship and fall into a deep sleep, so deep that the storm didn't even wake him up. It's possible, you see, to be out of the will of God and still have circumstances that appear to be working on our behalf. We can be rebelling against God and still have a false sense of security that includes a good night's sleep, such as Jonah did. God, in his providence, you see, was preparing Jonah for a great fall. Finally, Jonah had a wrong attitude toward the Gentiles. Instead of wanting to help them find the true and living God, he wanted to abandon them to their darkness and spiritual death. He not only hated their sins, and the Assyrians were ruthless enemies of Israel, but he hated the sinners who committed the sins. Better that Nineveh be destroyed, in Jonah's mind, than the Assyrians live and attack Israel. In verses 4 through 10, Jonah the Jew became a curse instead of a blessing. Listen what we read there. "But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." "Come on," the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we're in." So they cast lots, and the lots singled out Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, who is to blame for this trouble we're in? What is your business, and where are you from? What is your country, and what people are you from?" He answered them, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, "What have you done?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. We know from the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that God called the Jews to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But whenever the Jews were out of the will of God, they brought trouble instead of blessing. Of course, Jonah was no exception. Twice, Abraham himself brought trouble to people because he lied, if you recall, telling his wife Sarah to tell Egyptians that she was his sister, so that in his mind, his own life would be spared. And also in Genesis 20, when he told King Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. In Joshua 7, Achan brought trouble to Israel's army because he robbed God and then covered it up. And Jonah brought trouble to a boatload of pagan sailors because he fled. Consider all that Jonah lost because he wasn't a blessing to others. First of all, he lost the voice of God, indicated in verse 4. You notice we don't read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but that a great storm broke loose over the waters. God was no longer speaking to Jonah through his word. Instead, God was speaking to Jonah through his works, such as the sea, the wind, the rain, the thunder, even a great fish. Everything in nature obeyed God, except his own servant Jonah. God even spoke to him through the heathen soldiers who didn't know Jehovah. You know, it's a sad thing when a servant of God is rebuked by pagans. Jonah also lost his spiritual energy, indicated in the second part of verse 5. He went to sleep during a fierce storm and was totally unconcerned about the safety of the other soldiers. This storm was so bad that these expert sailors were terrified. They were so terrified that they began to throw their cargo overboard. Now, from what we're told in 1 Kings chapter 20 or chapter 10, verse 22, their cargo would have included gold, silver, iron, ivory, probably some precious jewels, spices, and exotic animals. Sailors' wages depended on getting their cargo to the place that they were taking it. And if they threw out the cargo, they, in a sense, were throwing out their salary. If they keep their cargo, their only means of making money, they will die. You know, riches are no good, after all, to a dead man, are they? So they did the only thing logical. They tossed the cargo overboard. And yet, in the midst of all this occurring, Jonah slept on. It reminds us of Solomon's words in Proverbs 24. "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come like a robber, and your need like a bandit." Jonah also lost his power in prayer, indicated in verses 5 and 6. The heathen soldiers were calling on their gods for help, while Jonah slept through their prayer meeting. The one man on board who really did know the true God and could pray to him. Of course, Jonah would have had to first confess his sins and determine to obey God. That was something he wasn't willing to do. It reminds us of what David wrote in Psalm 66, 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If Jonah did pray, his prayer sure was not answered. Loss of power in prayer, friends, is one of the first indicators that we're far from the Lord and need to get right with him. Sad to say, Jonah lost his testimony, indicated in verses 7 through 10. He was certainly not living up to his name. His name means dove, which is a symbol of peace. Jonah's father's name was Amittai, which means faithful or truthful. That's certainly something that Jonah did not characterize. We've already seen that he wasn't living up to his high calling as a Jew, one of God's chosen people. He had brought everybody trouble instead of blessing. He was not living up to his calling as a prophet. He had no message for them from God. The sailors resorted to an ancient Near Eastern practice of drawing straws, referred to as casting lots, in verse 7, if you'll notice. They did this to see which god was responsible for their calamity. And when the lot pointed to Jonah as the culprit, he had to make a decision. He had already told the crew that he's running away from God, but now he told them that he was indeed God's prophet, the God who created the heaven, the earth, and the sea. And this announcement made the sailors even more frightened. The God who created the sea was punishing his servant, and that's why they were in danger. In verses 11 through 17, Jonah the rebel suffered for his sins. Notice what we're told. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea will calm down for us?" For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you, for I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they called out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That would be a grand mistake to call Jonah a martyr. That title would clearly be undeserved for him. Martyrs die for the glory of God, but Jonah offered to die because selfishly he would rather die than obey the will of God. So he shouldn't be classified with people like Moses or Esther or Paul who are willing to give their lives in order for God to rescue others. Jonah is, however, to be commended for telling the truth, but not for taking his life in his own hands. He should have rather surrendered to the Lord and let him give the orders. If he had merely fallen on his knees and confessed his sins to God, Jonah might have seen the storm cease and the door open to a great opportunity to witness concerning God to the other heathen sailors on the ship. It's quite significant that the heathen sailors, they at first rejected Jonah's offer and began to work harder to save the ship. They did, you see, more for Jonah than Jonah had been willing to do for them. When they saw that the cause was hopeless, they asked Jonah's God for his forgiveness for throwing Jonah into the stormy sea. You know, sometimes unsaved people, sad to say, put believers to shame by their honesty, sympathy, and sacrifice. But these pagan sailors knew some basic theology as well, the existence of Jonah's God, his judgment of sin, their own guilt before him, and his sovereignty over creation. And in verse 14, if you notice, they confess, "For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." There is no evidence, however, that they abandoned their old pagan gods. They merely added Jehovah to their collection. They threw themselves on God's mercy, and through them they threw Jonah into the raging sea, and God stopped the storm. And when the storm ceased, the men feared God even more and offered him a sacrifice and made vows to him. And I don't know how they could make an offer of animal sacrifice to God on board ship, especially since the cargo had been jettisoned. But then we don't know what the sacrifice was or how it was offered. Perhaps if you notice the sense of verse 16 is that they offered an animal to God and vowed to sacrifice it to him once they were safe on shore. But in rebelling against God's will, Jonah invited the chastening yet loving hand of God. In Hebrews 12:6, we read, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." You see, friends, rebelling against God's will, Jonah, in doing that, invited the chastening yet loving hand of God. Jonah could say with the psalmist in Psalm 118:18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah and protect his life for 3 days and three nights. And we'll consider the significance of that next week as we examine chapter 2. But we can consider some principles from this story here in chapter 1. Several principles. First of all, the sovereign God sends us where he will in accordance with his purpose. And secondly, the sovereign God uses unexpected people and things to achieve his purpose. Thirdly, every step out of the will of God is a downward step. You know, no one ever disobeyed God and went up spiritually. You only go down, as Jonah did, down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, and down, as we'll see next week, into the belly of a great fish. Fourthly, the sovereign God delivers us even when we rebel. Now, there are many people out there in the Christian world who teach that Christians cannot sin very much, and if they do sin, it is not very often, if they're really Christians. And they do not do any of the big sins. But in light of Jonah, we have to say that either he is not saved, or that idea that some people teach is just flat out wrong. I've never heard anyone say or read anything that suggests that Jonah was not a genuine believer in God. The truth is, friends, Christians can and do often backslide, and sometimes quite seriously. The fifth principle, what we did for God yesterday needs to be validated by what we're doing today. And the sixth principle, even those people whom we consider the worst of sinners can still respond to God's power and come to worship him. So how might we apply that to our lives today? First of all, never mark someone off as too far gone to be able to find God. Secondly, renew your commitment to God today. Thirdly, witness to others about God's love. You want some more encouragement in that area, I encourage you to come to our Sunday school class on conversational evangelism. Fourth application, listen for God's word of commission intended for you. And fifthly, don't think your relationship with God is right just because you've accomplished something with him in the past. So how do we return to God? It's rather interesting that in his book entitled Living Stories of Famous Hymns, author Ernest Emurian recounts the story of how John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, discovered grace personally and found forgiveness through humility, honesty, and confession. Newton signed on with a slave ship leaving from Africa with its cargo, and he was an experienced sailor and navigator, but his cursing and blaspheming turned hardened soldiers' ears red. Well, soon the ship was caught in a horrible storm and was taking in water. The crew had to pump 24 hours a day just to stay afloat. But the constant wind rocked the boat so dangerously that the soldiers had to tie themselves to the deck to keep from being swept overboard. And at one point, several of the crew tried to throw Newton overboard. They figured that God was punishing him, just like, sound a little familiar, Jonah of the Old Testament. The captain declared that the only way the ship would make it into safe harbor was by the power of God. And he commanded everyone, including Newton, to pray, God, if you're true, Newton prayed that, God, if you're true, make good your word, cleanse my vile heart. Well, after 4 weeks of storms and constant brushes with death, the ship limped into an Irish port. And John Newton, formerly a free thinker, a former slave trader, an atheist, declared his faith in Jesus Christ. As you all know, as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story, John Newton became a well-known preacher and writer. In fact, we chiefly know him as the author of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed glad that your grace is greater than our sin. Lord, some of us, perhaps many of us, we have loved ones who seem to be living on the high life on the ship, figuratively speaking, bound for Tarshish. Some people seem to have gotten away with disobedience. Lord, we wonder where you are. Maybe some of us right now are looking to take a ride on a ship, figuratively speaking, that is heading for Tarshish. We pray that you might speak to us and wake us up. Help us to believe more deeply in your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.